I hope you've been looking forward to this study as much as I have. I don't know if you knew that we were going to go through the book of Daniel, but we are starting a unique journey through the book of Daniel today that will take us about the next 3 months to walk through Daniel. There's 12 chapters in Daniel. We're going to take a chapter a Sunday. And if you've never studied this book, it is one of the most peculiar and yet powerful books in the Bible. And even though it's rooted in history in the Old Testament, it is a powerful story that has a great impact in how we live as believers today. And so if you don't know where it is, let me just go and give you some instructions. If you let your Bible fall open to the middle, you'll hit Psalms. Okay, that's probably where you'll hit. Start turning to the right, go about 250 pages. You should go past Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezekiel is the book right before Daniel. And then just pull over Daniel chapter 1, and that's where we're going to spend our time today. And listen, I think this study has such important value for us as believers as we start the fall in the day in which we live. I want us to really pray that we will not give in to the often pattern of believers reading a story in the Old Testament and thinking it's so far removed from our lives that it really has little value for us, but that we will listen with open hearts to hear what God has to say to us today. And so I want us to pray together. And this is what I want you to pray. I'm going to pray that God would just guide everything that I say. I mean, He's been speaking to me through my study in this book in an amazing way. And I want you to pray that God would just guide everything that you hear and just give you wisdom in His Word today. So let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your love for us. This is a powerful moment in our lives to be able to hear Your voice through the story that's contained in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. We pray that, Lord, You would breathe life into our souls through Your Word, through the experience that took place in the life of Daniel, that You would teach us immeasurable, unending truths from Your Word today that we will live out every day this week. God, I pray for families and individuals that are here today. I pray for those who don't know You as their Savior. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in them, drawing them to Yourself. And may today be the day that everything changes because of Jesus today. I pray for those that are believers. I pray that we will not sit and be unchanged by Your Word today. I pray that we'll take a proper evaluation of ourselves before You and allow Your Holy Spirit to build us into the people that You desire for us to be. And may we live out with great compassion and conviction the life of a follower of Jesus. And God, I pray that You would just guide my words today. Lord, I pray that You would prevent me from saying anything that You don't want said, and You would guide me to say everything that You want said so that Your voice is heard today and that everyone leaves knowing we've been in Your presence, we've heard Your voice, and we're ready to follow You. So have Your way in us today. Be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the principal characteristics that people admire in other human beings is courage. Courage. In fact, when you define courage, this is what you find. It's the ability to do something that you know is right or good, even though it is dangerous, frightening, or very difficult. And I would add, even life-threatening. I love this definition by a gentleman named James Neal Hollingworth. He said this, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear." When you think about those two, really what we admire in courage is the other characteristics that are added to it, like bravery, conviction, resolve, faithfulness. You believe and know that what you are convinced of is more important than anything else in your life, so you have unwavering commitment to it. Now, so if we think about this as a scale, on this side of the scale, we have courage, and we admire it. On the other side of the scale, there would be cowardice. Nobody wants to be a coward. Nobody wants to be considered a coward. I've never met any person in my life that admires people that are cowards. But you wonder, what is the difference? What's the difference between someone being courageous and exhibiting the characteristics of courage, and what is someone that exhibits the characteristics of being a coward or having cowardice? What's the difference? Where's the tipping point? Well, the tipping point, the line in the middle, is the line of compromise. When we come to the point of compromise, when the payoff gets too great or the price too sacrificial that we are willing to compromise our convictions, our beliefs, what we stand on, the truths that we hold dear, those foundational things, those non-negotiable truths, then we will slide from being a person who's marked by great courage to being a person who's marked by great cowardice. You know, it's been said that every person has their price, and that really may be true for most people in the world, but I want you to know that even in the Bible, we find people that were great people, but moved from courage to cowardice because they were willing to compromise. Let me just name a few of them. For example, Adam, he compromised God's law. He gave into the same sin as his wife Eve, and he lost paradise. Sarah compromised God's word, became impatient, got Abraham to go to Hagar to bear a son, Ishmael, and lost peace in the Middle East forever. Esau compromised with a meal and lost his birthright. Samson compromised his righteous devotion, his Nazarite vow with Delilah, and he lost his strength, he lost his eyes, and ultimately he lost his life. David compromised moral conviction with Bathsheba. He murdered her father. And ultimately, he lost his own child and did incredible damage to his own family and heritage. Israel compromised the law of God and entered into sin and idolatry, and they lost the homeland. Peter compromised his convictions. He denied Jesus. He lost his joy. Isn't it amazing to think about this, that in one moment, Jesus is looking at the Apostle Peter and praising him for his conviction and his confession that Christ is the Messiah. And in another episode, face to face, eye to eye, Jesus is calling Peter Satan, which is unimaginable, isn't it? The Savior that we say we love, we look in our face and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the mind of God. You have the mind of the world." Ananias and Sapphira compromised their word about giving, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lost their lives. Judas compromised his opportunity and his supposed love for Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he forever lost his soul. Now, here's the interesting thing. We can see those examples of compromise in the Scripture, the people that traveled from courage to cowardice, and just, it's a very, very short trip when you get to compromise. And we can throw stones at them, stones of condemnation. That is until we start looking at our own lives and realizing that we make that trip all too often. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that we will stand firm on a conviction about sin until that sin involves someone that we love. And suddenly the sin is renamed, reorganized, recategorized. It's interesting that we'll bend the rules if there's great personal benefit or great personal cost. We will hold everyone else to them and not hold ourselves to them. It's also interesting that we'll look the other way when financial advantages come our way and are so willing to compromise convictions for personal benefit or gain. You know, it may be said that everyone has their price. That may be true. But let me tell you, it should not be. It should not be true of anyone who says that they are a follower of Jesus, that they know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. There should be nothing in this life that will bring you to the point of moving from courage to cowardice and compromise your convictions and your devotion to Jesus. There should be nothing in your life that would bring you to the point of saying, "Absolute truth and God's word is up for grabs in my heart. If the price is too great, the payoff too great, I'll compromise." The good news is throughout Christian history, there have been examples of people who have been tested greatly, who have faced great persecution and threats. And yet they have not given in to compromise, and they've stood with great courage and boldness, with great compassion for their own day, but yet they would not yield. For example, Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, bishop in Smyrna. Polycarp, when he heard he was going to be arrested by the Romans because of his faith in Jesus, was advised by his friends to run and hide. He went to a small town, began to pray, had a vision. The vision In the vision, he was told, you must be burned alive at the stake because of your faith. When he revealed that to his friends, they told him, you need to leave. You need to hide. His response to them is this, God's will be done. When he was arrested and being taken by his executioners to the place where he was to be burned alive, he told them, there's no need to use nails. In fact, here's his exact words, leave me as I am. For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the fire unmoved without the security you desire from nails. There are amazing stories that are sprinkled throughout traditional history of Christianity about Polycarp's death. The point is, he would not compromise. He never gave up. Another example, that's Martin Luther, 1517. He sparked the Reformation. He nailed the 95 Theses on the church at Wittenberg. He was critical of the Catholic Church because of its corrupt practice of selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. He was excommunicated 4 years later by the Pope in 1521, called to appear before the Diet of Worms to be investigated and accused and make a defense. He refused to recant. In fact, this is how he responded. He said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. We travel through the pages of Scripture, we see good examples, in fact, powerful examples of people who were unwilling to compromise. They stood courageously for God in very hostile, difficult situations. One of those in the Old Testament is the man Moses, who was called to appear before Pharaoh. We have no idea how intimidating that circumstance must have been for Moses to walk into the presence of Pharaoh and be on the side of God. But he did. Another example of that is David before Goliath. I read that story and continually am amazed at how a young man could have such great faith in his God that he would stand against the giant that an entire army would not face. And yet alone he would go. And he would battle, and he would win. And then Paul before Felix, the early church before persecutors, they never gave up, they never gave in, they never compromised, they never allowed cowardice to win out over courage. But when you scan the pages of Scripture, there is probably not a better example of someone who exhibited biblical courage than in the pages of the Old Testament book named by the one whose story it contains, the young man named Daniel. Now, you need to understand, we're going to do a little history here and go back and set the stage for all that we're going to study for the next few months. But Daniel is a young man. He's only probably 14 or 15 years old when we encounter the beginnings of his story. His book that he writes was written in the 6th century. It records the events of Daniel's life in the very first part of the book. In fact, it's an unusual book for a number of reasons. One, it's written in two languages. Part of it's written in Hebrew, part of it's written in Aramaic. Some people divide it up by the languages. I don't think that's the simplest way or the most powerful way to divide it up. In fact, if you look at this book, it's only 12 chapters. The first 6 are stories about Daniel and his 3 friends as they appear in the court of the Babylonian kings. Then, the last few chapters, 7 through 12, are containing apocalyptic visions of Daniel. Now, the interesting part is this. We're going to address both of them. And so the very first part of this series, we'll be talking about the stories that are contained in Daniel's life and involving his friends in this pagan land. The last part, we'll be talking about some of the visions and revelations that Daniel received and how they map out for us how God is at work in this world. Now, when you think about this, the story of Daniel's life takes place in very troubling times for Daniel. See, they're living in the middle of a total collapse. The king, Jehoiakim, was unfaithful to God. And because of that, God led Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king in Babylon, to descend on their land, capture their king, and take captive people from their land. In fact, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was actually taken in 605 BC, but that was the first of 3 different rescue from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, rescue of the people from Israel to his own land of Babylon. 597 was one, and 586 was another. In the middle of all of this, though, you think about this, Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, powerful king, literally setting his eyes on the entire world, taking over the land, goes into Judea, deports the people from that land to his own homeland, expanding his kingdom, expanding his influence, expanding the numbers of people. And as he looked at it, he thought, you know, there's got to be a way that I can control all the expatriates that I have brought, these Jews now that live in our land. And he had a masterful plan. He said, I'll take the youngest and the brightest and the noblest in their land, their young men. I'll bring them into my court, and I will indoctrinate them into everything in the land of Babylon, and they will become the people that will lead the Jews to follow me and show allegiance to Babylon, their new homeland. Well, Daniel and his three friends were a few of the men that were taken into Nebuchadnezzar's court and were in the process of being trained. They were the ones that the king had his eyes on to provide leadership, to lead the Jews that were now living in a strange land with a strange king and strange gods to show their allegiance to Babylon. And when you think about it, the plan that Nebuchadnezzar had to convince these young, noble, very smart, very talented young Jews to become his leaders was masterful, and it's one that Satan uses in our own lives too. Just think about it. First, there was isolation. He isolated them from the influences of their faith. They weren't with the other Jews that were in the land. They weren't with their people. They had been taken from their homeland. They had been taken from their places of worship. They had been taken from their families. They had been taken from every great godly influence in their life. He had isolated them in his own court, assigned his own leadership, his own influences. You know what? When we get isolated in our faith, we become vulnerable. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the shows on television about nature. Some of those are really violent. You have to kind of, what's going to happen in this story? Well, you know what's going to happen. I mean, if they're showing anything with gazelles or antelope, and then 2 minutes later they're showing lions or cheetahs, somebody is going to die. The gazelles and the antelopes, man, they look so innocent, don't they? And they're just like, just take one of those home, have it as a pet. I mean, that's kind of how you feel about it. And then as they're telling the story, one wanders off from the pack. And then they show the lions sitting off in the grass, licking their chops. And then they show the pursuit, and that's when my wife says, okay, change the channel. We're not watching this antelope die, okay? Well, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind. He said, what we need to do with these young men, what we need to do with the brightest and the best, the noblest of the land of Judea, we put them in our court. We isolate them from everybody they know. We keep them from their God. We keep them from everything they know to be true in their 14 or 15 years, and we'll set them up to die. Everything that they believe will die. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to think about this. In the local church today, there's not a more important organization in the history of the world than the local church. It's not because I say so. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's because of what God does. He has chosen to make himself known through his local church. It is a family. It's a family of faith. This is why you don't need to isolate yourself. This is why you need to take a bold step and get in a life group, get connected with other believers. This is why you need to invest yourself in others, build close relationships. We don't need to get isolated. It's so easy to defeat us when we're isolated. It's so easy for Satan to win the war against our soul when we isolate ourselves and say, I'm just going to be casually involved. I'm going to keep an arm's length distance from everybody because I kind of know how I want to run my life and what I want to do. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe, that you can do that. And he's sitting in the grass licking his chops when you get you wander off from the pack and you're alone. Isolation is the first step. Second is indoctrination. They took them and they taught them the language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, They educated them in their literature. They gave them their kind of education. And then there was compromise. They wanted them to eat their food, drink their wine. Since you're in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. Eat like they do, drink like they do, act like they do. Let it become your lifestyle. And then confusion, they changed their names. We kind of know Daniel and his three friends by their Hebrew names. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. See, we know them, don't we? But they gave them new names. Now, what's interesting is when you look at this strategic plan of Nebuchadnezzar to indoctrinate, fully indoctrinate and immerse these young leaders in Babylonian culture for the purpose of them leading the other Jews that have been deported to Babylon to now become a part of the mighty army and expanding territory of the Babylonians, it's pretty interesting that Daniel accepted the name change. He accepted the fact that he was going to be isolated. He even accepted the fact that he was going to have to learn a language and be educated in Babylonian literature. But when it came to the food, something changed. So I want you to look in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 1, look down in verse 8. Let's read the story and see what is happening. Now remember, keep in mind, Daniel has been taken from his home. He has been transported to a foreign land, living now in the court of the king, a pagan, polytheistic king. He's 14 or 15 years old. He is with three other friends, and this is what happens. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, understand, the king was not watching over these guys personally. He had administrators watching over each of them, training them. And so Daniel, when it came time to eat the food, went to the person in charge of his group and said, hey, we don't want to do that. We're not going to defile ourselves with the food from the king's table or his wine. And here's what the administrator said to him. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. What he was saying is, listen, you may not think this is really a big deal. You've been taken from your homeland. You've lost everything that you have. You're only 14 or 15 years old. I know you're young and inexperienced, but I want you to understand something. If you don't eat what they send us to eat, you don't drink what they tell you to drink, and you show up looking worse than everybody else, it's not your head, it's mine that I'm worried about. The king will take my head. This is not a game. He knew that was exactly what would happen. It was brutal. Brutal situation. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, that was their Babylonian names. He said this, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. In other words, Daniel said, listen, let us eat the vegetables we're used to eating, drink some water, take us for 10 days, pull us before the king, and then you judge by what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, just a side note here. You can get fat eating vegetables just like you can ice cream. Do you read that? They drank water and ate vegetables, and when they appeared after 10 days, it says, and they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's food. I'm really just joking about that. Really what that means is they were healthy. They looked better than everybody else. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, there are a couple of miracles that took place there. One is that you can eat vegetables only, drink water, and you look better than everybody else in 10 days. Second miracle is that a 14-year-old would ask to only drink water and eat vegetables, right? Now, watch this. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so the training went on, the indoctrination went on, they didn't eat the food, and God blessed them. Those four guys were blessed in learning and in literature and in wisdom. And Daniel himself had the ability to understand visions and dreams. And you'll see how that plays out in just a little while. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, and the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. I can't imagine what that would have been like. You've been deported. Your entire homeland has been devastated. You've been captured. Now you've been trained. They've been trying to brainwash you this whole time, and now you're finally brought before a king named Nebuchadnezzar that had the most power that you know of in the world. And it says in verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, in other words, he questioned them. You ever been in an intimidating interview? Can you imagine those guys standing before Nebuchadnezzar? So let me ask you a few questions. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there till the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I want to back up a minute. Why did they stop at the food? Why did they embrace the idea of having a new name, learning the literature and the language? Why did they get to the request of the food and stop? There are a lot of guesses. I think the most logical one, the one that seems to be the most clear from their history as Jews, there were great dietary laws in being a Jew. Most of them were not for health reasons. They were for separation reasons. Separations from other cultures and communities, people that didn't worship God. Because God knew that the people of Israel need to be wholly devoted to Him. They were His chosen people from which would come the Savior of the world, Jesus. And so He gave them this strict dietary laws who had some health benefits. But this is not written so that you would adopt the Daniel diet. I just want you to know that. This is not why this is written. This is not why this is in Daniel chapter 1. The reason it was given and the reason they took a stand there is for a purpose of separation. Because what happened in their culture is just like what happens in our culture. It doesn't matter what your philosophy is on eating. You can eat to live, or you can be one of those that lives to eat. Okay? But everybody likes having a meal and having the social aspects of that meal surrounded. Go out with dinner with some friends, have family over, Thanksgiving, everybody comes together and you have this meal. It's as much about the conversation as it is about the food. And so when you go out to eat and you build relationships, those relationships become deeper, and all of a sudden when you're involved in this social experiment, you start learning about other lands and other beliefs and other gods. And Babylon was famous for its idolatry. It was a polytheistic culture. Even though there are no gods at all, they were still promoting them. And so what Daniel was doing was preserving what God had given them in regulations and saying, no, when it comes to lifestyle, we won't compromise. We're not going to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. We're not going to act like Babylonians even though we're in Babylon. We're going to guard our hearts, guard our friends, and guard our faith. Now that's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's hard to believe. Kid 14, 15 years old has such faith and such courage and such boldness in the middle of such trying and difficult circumstances and such huge tests. Now here's the temptation when we think about that. It's so easy for us, after seeing the courage of Daniel and his three friends, to make this whole book, it's entitled Daniel, right? to make this whole book about Daniel and his three friends. But this book is not about Daniel, and the message of the book is not dare to be a Daniel. That's not the message of the book. This is not a story about Daniel. This is a story about God. What God can do in our lives, what God will do in our lives. And so what we need to do, we need to ask ourselves two questions. And this is kind of the point of the message today. Two questions, and we're going to get the answers. And then I want us to live them out all week long. The first question is this: what does this story say to us about God? What does chapter 1 reveal to us about God? And here's the answer to that. God is sovereign over all things and in all things. The good, the bad, and the confusing. Here's why I worded it like that, and this is why I think this is such a powerful lesson for us, is because, you know, we have been really blessed, every single one of us in this room. Do you realize that we're more prosperous than any other people that have ever lived on this planet in the history of mankind? We live more comfortable lives than anybody, by and large. I know there's suffering in the world, and there are people who don't. I understand that. But you and I, we're not in that group. Even a bad life today is better than most lives on the planet. I mean, we really have a prosperous time. And so you know what? It has tainted our faith. And so when something good happens to us, we praise God. Oh, God's good. In fact, we'll even say, God's good all the time. God is good. You know? When things are good, right? Oh, God's at work. I can see God's hand all over this. Why? Because circumstances are working good. They're working in our favor. God is doing what we want him to do, right? I've been praying for this. I've been asking for this. This is my plan. It's all working out. Honey, see, I told you, this is the way it's supposed to be. God is good. But if somebody pulls the string on the carpet and it all starts unraveling before us, the first thing we do is, where's God? God's lost control. God's lost his sovereignty. God can't handle this. God's closed his eyes. He's covered his ears. He's not listening to my prayers. God's not sovereign anymore. He's not working out my plan. He's not working for my good. I want you to understand something. The story that you're living out is not about you. It's not about me. The psalmist declared, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" You want to feel small? Just think about how big the universe is. You want to feel small? Think about how many people have actually lived on this planet. You want to feel small? Go to a national cemetery like I did 2 weeks ago and look at all the headstones of the people that have done great things in this world, and all of them probably lived thinking the story was about them. It's not about you. It's not about me. But we live that way. And that's why when the good turns to the bad, we stop believing God's sovereign. We bail out on our faith. We compromise our convictions. And we slide into the role of a spiritual coward. As long as it's good, I'm courageous. When it ever becomes bad, I'm out. When my wife makes me mad, my husband disappoints me. My kids don't grow up to be the people that I wanted them to be. When my job doesn't work out like I planned, when my pension plan gets canceled, when I get kicked out of my house, I dreamed of doing something big. I'm not going to do that. God's not sovereign. He's not working. He's not working in my favor. It's not about him working in your favor. It's about him at work in the good, in the bad, and in the confusing. Think about this for a second. Before you get to Daniel chapter 1, I mean, as this starts unfolding, Daniel's at home with his family. Things are right with the world, except for an unfaithful king. But probably in Daniel's life, given the illustration of what he did in Babylon, he was probably faithful to the Lord his God while he was living at home. Things were good. And suddenly Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come into view, conquer their land, take captive their people. He's deported to Babylon, taken into a king's court. That would be fun, would it? That's right. How many of you have children? How many of you have teenage children? What if it happened to you? What if suddenly we're invaded from somebody from a foreign land with pagan kings and idols, and they took us captive and took your kids and said, you know, you're right, they're bright, taking them with me. And your 14-year-old gets deported, you're not going to see him again. Is God still sovereign? He works in the good. He works in the bad. I can imagine there were times in Daniel's life when he was pretty confused. What is God up to? I don't understand. I don't understand how this all works out. I don't know where this is going. I can't see the handwriting on the wall. I can't see the plan. I can't read the map. What the story is teaching us, and what I want you to understand, God is sovereign over and in all things, whether it be good, whether it be bad, or whether it be confusing. He never loses his grip. And he has no rivals. The second thing that we need to ask ourselves is this: what does this say to us? And I want you to listen to this for a second. Let it sink in. Godly courage, which we need, is only possible when God's sovereignty becomes our only security. Godly courage that keeps us on this side of the scale, protects us from moments of compromise, and guards our hearts and our lives from exhibiting spiritual cowardice in this world, rests on this. That godly courage is only possible when God's sovereignty becomes our security. And here's what we do. Listen, it is a great temptation, because anytime you find anything that tastes like security, we turn it into a blanket and we pull it into our bed. And to be the truth be known, if we could look at the life of every person in this room, no matter how long you've been a believer, and if we were honest about our life, what we find security in, our bed would be full of blankets, security blankets named job, family, retirement, hope, a house, a car, good relationships. I mean, we got multitudes of them. And the reason that we're so dominated by fear and we lose so often and we give up, I mean, think about it. The world's changing, isn't it? Doesn't look like it used to look. If we were to back up 20 years and tell you what was going to happen in 2016, you'd say, never going to happen. Never going to happen in America. Oh, it's happening. And there's more coming. And if you put your hope in anything but the sovereignty of God, if your security blanket is in safety, comfort, ease, your home, your husband, your wife, your kids, your job, your retirement, if those are the blankets you're covering up with at night and carrying around all day long, listen, you are going to compromise when the price gets high or the payoff rises. But, godly courage will rule your heart when God's sovereignty is your security. When you can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you there yet? Daniel was. He had three friends. Teenagers that were, and they stared down a wicked king in a foreign land and said, we've lost everything, and yet we have everything we need. As God is our hope, we'll not eat your food or drink your wine, We will not compromise. We will not defile ourselves. Test us and see if God's not sovereign and if He'll not provide. The one song that's going to be sung throughout the pages of the book of Daniel that needs to sink into the hearts of believers today is this: God's sovereignty, our security. God's sovereignty, our security. God's sovereignty is our security. Say it with me. God's sovereignty, our security. God's sovereignty, our security. One more time. God's sovereignty, our security. Anytime you look at your life and find that there's more than one security blanket covering your life, you're in the danger zone. It's easy to do. Listen, I'm not being crude. I'm just saying it's easy for that to happen. But let's keep the faith. Let's rest in Him and let God have His way in us. You know, you may be here today, and listen, the very reason that God brought you here today is because of circumstances that have changed. And maybe it's been so intimidating or so heartbreaking that you go, you know what, I need to go to church. And you come to church and you hear a message like this and you think, okay, what is God saying to me? Well, God may be saying to you that what you need is you need Him. What you're missing is Him. You say, well, I grew up in a Christian home and I've read the Bible before and I pray. You know, I pray. But I'm just asking you an honest question. I'm not doing the evaluation. I want you to. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life as a free gift in heaven as a home? Have you truly given your life to Him? And if you have not, the reason you struggle so much when the world shifts and changes is there is nothing secure in your life. What Jesus does lasts forever.